Well, as we continue our tour through the Gospel of John, it's good to remind ourselves that of the four Gospels, John stands apart for what it contains and what it doesn't. Recall that John wrote his Gospel many years after the others were written. So John's choices via the Holy Spirit focus on demonstrating that Jesus is the Son of God, always supporting his purpose statement in John 20:31. And these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. You'll recall as we worked through chapter 12 a few weeks ago, how Jesus' public life started quietly but began to crescendo until it became very public indeed. The first 12 chapters focused on his rejection. In John's introductory chapter, we saw in John 1:11, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But starting in chapter 13, the text centers on those who did receive him. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Starting with chapter 13, we see Jesus moving away from his public ministry to privately attend to those who had received him. Though we are only one day from the cross, there is much stated by John to cover in the next several weeks before we read about the arrest itself. Last week, Gary guided us through the portion of chapter 13 with Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. This took place in an upper room. Unlike the other Gospels, which give background on how the disciples were led to the upper room, recalled by a man carrying a pitcher of water, Mark 14, Luke 22, John simply drops us in to the meal already in progress. And during the meal, we noted the following. If you'll look at John 13, verse 12. And following, so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I give you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he." This, "now I tell you before it comes to pass." Right? This does not imply that they had no faith before this, but it implies that their faith would be increased, their faith would be strengthened by seeing these things that come to pass. Now it's at this point Jesus became unsettled within. Verse 21, when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit. It's the night before Jesus' arrest, an arrest that Jesus in his sovereignty arranges. Just as Christ arranged the donkey for his triumphal entry, he arranged the place for the meal via the man with the pitcher, he has arranged for his approaching arrest. But it isn't going to be now. How do we know that? Jesus had kept the location secret from most of the disciples, including Judas, to prevent a premature arrest. He had sent only Peter and John to prepare, from Luke 22:8. This strategic secrecy of Jesus ensured that Judas could not bring the authorities during the meal. Though the arrest wasn't going to happen during the meal, it was indeed near. And though Christ would speak much while in the upper room, recorded by John, up through the end of chapter 17, in the text before us today that follows the washing of the disciples' feet, we're going to look at four announcements that Jesus makes regarding his betrayal, regarding his departure, regarding a new commandment, and regarding Peter's denial. Each a part of John's weaving the recounting of the facts to support his purpose statement, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Let's look at these four together. First, we're going to look at Christ announces the betrayal. Let's read Luke 13, starting in chapter 21, verse 21. Luke 13, 21. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." The disciples began looking at one another, at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking." He, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus then answered, "That it is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now no one of them reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to them. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things we have need of for the feast," or else that he should give something for the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. So when verse 21, when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit. This word troubled is to be stirred or to be agitated. It's the same word used of Jesus in chapter 11, 33 regarding Lazarus' death. When Jesus therefore saw Mary weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. It's also the word used when after Jesus' teaching following the triumphal entry, when he says, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." I think we often wonder how Jesus, as fully God, could be troubled. But we must remind ourselves that he was also fully man. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says, "Being human, Jesus was troubled over Judas's soon betrayal of his love and friendship. Being divine, Jesus knew in advance that it would happen." But it wasn't just the betrayal that troubled him. The MacArthur Study Bible says, "Jesus' contemplation of taking on the wrath of God for the sins of the world caused revulsion in this sinless Savior," and a reminder of his sinlessness and where this is headed. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And the long-awaited and anticipated time had arrived, and a troubled Jesus makes an announcement. And it is a sober one. We'll look at the betrayer's cover lifting. Verse 21 continued, "Jesus testified and said, 'Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me.'" The words "testified" and "truly, truly" emphasize this sober declaration. We are each familiar with betrayal. Perhaps it has been done to us. Perhaps it's been done to those we know. One of the more famous betrayals was Julius Caesar's assassination on March 15th, 44 BC. This was a brutal betrayal orchestrated by a number of Roman senators, most notably his trusted friend Marcus Junius Brutus. Due to their fear of Julius's power and its threat to the Republic's institution, they stabbed him 23 times in the Senate, prompting Julius's famous question, "Et tu, Brute?" And you, Brutus? ML Rio writes of this, "What is more important, that Caesar is assassinated or that he is assassinated by his intimate friends? That is where the tragedy is." Betrayal is a nauseating thing because it cuts so very deep. And the fact that Jesus has just announced that one of the members of this most special of groups was going to betray him has, verse 22, the disciples looking at one another at a loss to know of which he was speaking. And not only looking about, but it has the immediate effect of each disciple looking within, as Matthew records in 26:22, being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, "Surely not I, Lord." Peter, not known for letting a question remain without an answer, sought to find out, and he solicits help. Verse 23 of our text, "There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." Now, this is John. And this is how John describes himself in the gospel as the disciple or a disciple whom Jesus loved. Why would he describe himself in this way? One source says, by avoiding his own name, John directed the spotlight away from himself and onto Jesus, who is the central focus of the narrative. It is seen as a sign of modesty, preferring not to be seen as a hero in the story. John is next to Jesus, reclining. Now, first century Jewish dining is, I think, a bit of a mystery to all of us. Confusion surrounding how Jesus sat at the Last Table stems primarily from the conflict of different artistic renditions, right? You've got Leonardo da Vinci, have them all laid out in one long row seated. But historical evidence suggests they reclined on pillows around a low U-shaped table. And John was next to Jesus. Peter, less close. So verse 24, "So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, 'Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking.'" You can just picture Peter doing this, perhaps in hoarse whispered tones. "Go on, ask him." And John got the message. And in verse 25, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus then answered, "That it is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." This is a very interesting sign for Jesus to have chosen. The dipping the morsel to hand to a guest was a way to show honor, displaying deep friendship and respect. But it was clearly a prophetic fulfillment. As we saw in chapter 12, and assuredly applicable here, the betrayal brings to fruition that spoken of in Psalm 41:9 regarding being turned against by a trusted friend. "He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." And it is a sign of betrayal. In spite of all else it means, it simultaneously identified the betrayer. We're going to look at Judas identified, known to Jesus. Verse 26 continues, "So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot." Even in betrayal, Jesus continued to show kindness to Judas. The kindness extended and the honor shown acted as a camouflage that this was the sign that Jesus just spoke of to John. And though it's known to Jesus, still unknown to the others. While we read this account and we want to shout, "There he is!" This exchange brought no relief to the disciples' concern that each themselves could be the betrayer. Even when verse 27, Jesus said to Judas, "What you do, do quickly," no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to them. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things we have need of for the feast," or else that he should give something to the poor. To them, Judas was not the obvious betrayer. Rather, Judas was one of the most trusted among them. After all, he was the one they trusted with keeping the money. To the disciples, Judas was either going to go out to buy or out to give. No hint that he went out to betray. And Judas had a powerful ally. Judas possessed. Verse 27, after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. C.S. Lewis says, for Christians regarding Satan and the demons, he says, there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. The devils themselves are equally pleased with both errors. And though time does not permit us to dwell long on demonic activity, our text could raise a question, which I'll answer on the authority of Scripture. A believer cannot be possessed by demons or by Satan. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Not only are we indwelt, we are bought by Christ. We cannot be simultaneously owned or inhabited by an evil spirit. While believers, we can be attacked, we can be tempted, we can be oppressed, we cannot be possessed. It's interesting to note with what ease it appears that Satan entered Judas. But particularly sobering is that he entered Judas while Judas is next to Jesus. The proximity, or the takeaway is that proximity to Jesus doesn't cut it. We have to know Jesus, to be a follower of Jesus by repentance and faith, to be able to call him our good shepherd, and to be protected by the lover of our souls. Justified by faith, our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, preventing occupation by anyone or anything else. Yes, Satan enters Judas. Robert Thomas says this, "The scripture does not tell us what form of deception Satan used to persuade Judas to follow this calamitous course. Judas could have been moved by any number of motives or a combination of several. Covetous seems to have played some part. He possibly felt his obligation as a citizen to obey the recent ruling about reporting Jesus' whereabouts to the authorities. He may have been more disappointed than the rest of the 12 over the outcome of the triumphal entry, that Jesus and the Jewish leaders did not enter into an agreement to make him king. Perhaps he thought by his action he could force Jesus to assume the throne. After what he had witnessed over the last 3 years, in all likelihood, he never dreamed that his actions would result in a crucifixion. Whatever the case, his motives must have been selfish, Otherwise, Satan could not have gained control over him. The fact that Satan entered Judas does not exonerate him. Judas's desires were evil, and in this regard, his motivation was the same as Satan's. And note that it was Satan himself and not one of the demons that possessed Judas. Satan, whose names include the enemy, the father of lies, serpent, power of darkness, prince of this world. Satan had entered Judas. And verse 30, Judas, after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. It was night. It's hard to imagine the blackness that is contained in that statement. And like here in the DFW area, where you walk out at night and there are lights everywhere, not so in first century Jerusalem. And into this darkness stepped one with equal blackness of soul. A soul where Satan felt at home and had let himself in. Yet, though Satan thought he was using Judas to get rid of Jesus, what Satan did not realize is that the cross is the most important part of God's plan. And we praise God for that. We next look at Judas's absence. Tension relieved, glory highlighted. That's what you write when you don't know what to call your next point. Our text continues in verse 31. Therefore, when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately." In our text, we get a sense of relief from the suspense, a whew, freed from the tension created, which Satan and Judas produced. But just how is Jesus glorified and God glorified now? MacArthur, in his study Bible, says, "With Judas gone, the final events were set in motion. Rather than looking at the agony of the cross, Jesus looked past the cross, anticipating the glory that he would have with the Father when it was over." The certainty of the coming results, so definite, they could be described as now. And as we will see in chapter 17, verse 1, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." And speaking in present tense, verse 4 of John 17, "I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." It reminds me of the great benediction of Paul in Romans 11, 34 and 30 through 36. "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who first has given him that it might be paid back to him again?" And here we go. "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." In our response to this truth, I like what Jonathan Edwards says about God's glory. "God is glorified not only by his glories being seen, but by it being rejoiced in. When those that see it delight in it, God is more glorified than if they only see it." I'll repeat that. God is glorified not only by his glories being seen, but by it being rejoiced in. When those that see it delight in it, God is more glorified than if they only see it. This statement's also on our eastern wall in our worship center under Jonathan Edwards' picture, if you want to look at it again. And we too, as Jonathan Edwards, should glorify God by rejoicing in his glory. Having spoken of his glory, of his own glory, and that of the Father's, Jesus announces his departure. Let's look at verses 33 through 36. It says, little children, I'm with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I've said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? It appears that Peter, and likely the others, became so focused on Jesus announcing his departure that they missed the statement about a new command. And perhaps we did too. Let's go back and look at what Christ has just stated, because it's rather shocking and a very, very high calling. We're going to look at Jesus announces a new commandment. 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Jesus is likely expounding and expanding on what is the most often quoted Old Testament text in the New. It's Leviticus 19:18. Which says, you shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. What makes the commandment that Jesus stated new is that it is a love for other believers based on Christ as the model for it. It's based on sacrificial love. The measure, as I have loved you. Life Application Study Bible says, to love others was not a new commandment, Leviticus 19, but to love others as much as Christ loved others was revolutionary. Spurgeon called this not the ordinary love of persons to persons as such, but the love of the new person in Christ to the new person in Christ. But you might say, it's difficult enough to just love others, but to love as Christ loved? As we'll see in a few weeks, John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that one day one lay down his life for his friends. This is what Jesus is about to do. And it's what is being asked of the disciples and of us. But how is it produced? It's produced through the new covenant by the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. Recall Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. Spurgeon had this to say of this command, what's more, we who believe in Jesus are going to live together in heaven forever and ever. So we may as well be good friends while we're here. We will see one another there in one common glory and be occupied forever in one common employment, the adoration of our Lord and Savior. The remembrance of this truth of God ought to break down many of the barriers that separate us. I pray that it does. I believe that it does. I'm reminded of those old lyrics. We are one in the Spirit, we're one in the Lord, We're one in the Spirit, we're one in the Lord, and we pray that all unity will one day be restored. And they'll know we are Christians by our love. Yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. Now we turn back to Jesus' departure. Verse 33, little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Simon Peter said to him in verse 36, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. I am leaving. You cannot follow. Of all the things that the disciples had heard Jesus say, surely these words packed the heaviest blow. It's no wonder that Peter seemingly tuned out Jesus' comments on a new commandment when he heard Jesus mention his departure. MacArthur writes, the disciples loved Christ deeply and depended on him totally. Knowing that he soon would be leaving them was painful and frightening. His imminent death was certainly not what they would have chosen, and yet it was both the most necessary and the most loving act Christ could perform on their behalf. As the Lord had taught them earlier, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. John 10:11. He had come to die for them and for all who would believe in him. And regarding Jesus' comment that you cannot follow, Jesus' earthly ministry was nearly finished. But the ministry of the disciples was just beginning. A resurrected Jesus will commission them in Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We will see in a later study of John, the resurrected Jesus' words to Peter in John 21:15. Jesus said to Simon, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to them, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my lambs. And why can they not follow? Only Jesus, as the sinless sacrifice for the trespasses of the world, could go to the cross and die. 1 Peter 2:24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Also, only he could be glorified in the presence of the Father with the glory that he possessed before his incarnation. And before moving on, I want to just make a quick note that Jesus addressed the disciples with the special term of endearment, little children. And it came after Judas had left the room, reminding us that unbelievers are not God's children, but they can be through repentance and faith. Repent and believe the gospel. This brings us to the final announcement we'll review today. Christ's announcing Peter's denial. Regarding Jesus' announcement of his departure, Peter is not having any of it that Jesus can go somewhere that he can't. So he presses the point. Verse 37, Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. It would be easy here to say, oh, Peter, once again stepping where you don't belong. But we need to be careful. I think we like to dump on Peter to make ourselves feel better about ourselves. But the truth is that we could all use a little more Peter in us. He cared little about the opinions of men. He had little of the sin known as the fear of man. And I think he fully meant his assertion that he was willing to lay down his life for Jesus. But as Kent Hughes says, natural devotion and natural strength will always deny Jesus somewhere or sometime. And to Peter's bravado, verse 38, Jesus simply answered, "Will you lay down your life for me?" "Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." Though we are a few weeks away from covering Peter's actual denial, what Christ announces will be fulfilled. Peter, like Judas, will betray Jesus on the same night. As remember, all these chapters that we're studying over the next several weeks, they cover one night into the next morning. Both denials follow Jesus' announcement to the same. In contrast, Christ's last words to Judas were, "What you do, do quickly." But Peter, by God's grace, is not without help. Luke, in his gospel record of this account, gives us a behind-the-scenes look at the help that Jesus himself will give. Before the bold assertion by Peter, Luke shares that Jesus told Simon Peter in Luke 22:31, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail, and when once again you have turned, strengthen your brothers." But he said to him, "Lord, with you I'm ready to go both to prison and to death." And he said, "I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you've denied me three times." What comes to mind is Paul's admonition in 1 Corinthians 10:12. "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." R.C. Sproul, in talking about this, it's a bit of a lengthy quote, so hang in there with me. "Sifting wheat is not a laborious task that only the strong can perform. It may take time, and it may be tedious, but it's not labor intensive. In using this metaphor, Jesus is cautioning Simon not to rely on his own strength, because it would be an easy thing for Satan to do to entice him to fall. Satan is stronger than Peter and would have no trouble overcoming whatever strength Peter thought he had. Notice, however, that Jesus does not say to Peter, "What you're going to do, do quickly." Our Lord's words to Simon Peter were significantly different from what he said to Judas. He said, "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Notice what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't simply hope that Peter will be able to resist, or hope that he will return, or hope that he'll be able to strengthen his brothers. He expressed certainty that Peter will do these things. There was no doubt in Jesus' mind that not only that Peter would fall and fall abysmally, but after that Peter would be restored. Indeed, history testifies that Peter, in spite of this radical and serious fall, nevertheless endured to the end. He repented, he was forgiven, he was restored, and he endured to the end. Looking at an application, you know, in our society, in our circles, we can casually talk about Satan. We can casually talk about demons. But today's lesson brings us face to face with the impact of the role of Satan and his demons. Are they non-existent? No. But are they behind every bumper and the cars in the parking lot? No. But there is a middle, somewhere in the middle. And we're reminded that our battle is not an earthly one. Ephesians 6:12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. The other night I was outside looking at the stars. It was one of the more darker skies that we've had, as dark as you get in DFW, right? But the moon was not out, and I was looking at Orion and the Bear, also known as the Big Dipper, and the Pleiades. And I was reminded that Job spoke of all three of these constellations in Job 38:31 in the midst of his intense suffering. Suffering, unbeknownst to him, brought on by Satan. There are three forces against us. I remember them, ironically, perhaps, by the acronym DFW. The devil, the flesh, and the world. Let's turn to Ephesians 2. Starting in verse 1, listen for DFW. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. I believe this describes Judas. He was next to Jesus, but outside of his fold. And this would be all of us, except I love verse 4 of Ephesians 2. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. If you are near Christ, but outside of his fold, I urge you, I beg you, lay down your love of self, lay down your love of sin, and come to Christ. Repentance and faith, find rest for your souls. For those of us in Christ, we can be encouraged as we deal with the satanic spiritual realm, or rather as it deals with us. Martin Luther said, "The devil is God's devil." Satan is not an independent being. He's not of equal force to God. He is created by God and under his sovereign control. So take courage and remember that Satan had to ask permission to torment Job. Take courage and remember that he had to ask permission to sift Peter. Take courage, steadfasters. We are in God's fold, and God allows Satan no closer than what God's sovereign purposes allow for God's glory and our good. But we might think, well, Rob, that's all great, but if only Jesus prayed for us like he prayed for Peter. Take heart, beloveds. Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? And in 34, Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And if one reference isn't enough, And any good lawyer would stack his evidence. Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him. Why? Since he always lives to make intercession for them. Yes, take heart, beloveds. I want to read a Puritan prayer, Valley of Vision, our bookstore. Highly recommend it. Such a blessing. This one is called The Servant in Battle. O Lord, I bless thee that the issue of the battle between thyself and Satan has never been uncertain and will end in victory. Calvary broke the dragon's head, and I contend with a vanquished foe who with all his subtlety and strength has already been overcome. When I feel the serpent at my heel, may I remember him whose heel was bruised, but who when bruised broke the devil's head. My soul with inward joy extols the mighty conqueror. Heal me of any wounds received in the great conflict. If I have gathered defilement, if my faith has suffered damage, if my hope is less than bright, if my love is not fervent, if some creature comfort occupies my heart, if my soul sinks under pressure of the fight. O thou whose ever promise is balm, every touch life, draw near to thy weary warrior. Refresh me that I may rise again to wage the strife and never tire until my enemy is trodden down. Give me such fellowship with thee that I may defy Satan, unbelief, the flesh, the world, with delight that comes not from a creature, and with a creature which a creature cannot mar. Give me draught of the eternal fountain that lieth in thy immutable, everlasting love and decree. Then shall my hand never weaken, my feet never stumble, my sword never rest, my shield never rust, my helmet never shatter, my breastplate never fall, as my strength rests in the power of thy might. Lord, may that be our prayer. May those things be true of us as we continue to strive. Thank you for the reminder that we do strive against a defeated foe. And we strive in the power of the most awesome, powerful one. Father, all the things that are going on in the world, and there are many, and they are troublesome. But Father, if we remember that everything happening in the world fits within your grand purpose of redeeming a people by your Son, for your Son, to your own glory. Father, that's our great hope. Father, we look to heaven. Father, if there are any here that are outside the fold, Father, I pray that you would open their hearts and to see the glory of Christ, to see the beauty of being near Christ, to see in the weight of sin thrown off at the cross. And those of us in Christ, Father, we are delight that we are known by you. And Father, there's a reason we're not taken directly into heaven upon our belief, but left here. Why? For your good, for your glory, for our good. And though it's a troublesome road and seems to be fraught with more than is necessary, Father, we understand that it's all necessary. You are too good to do anything evil, too wise to add anything to us that isn't necessary. and beautiful in your plan of redemption. Father, may we be encouraged. May you be glorified in Christ's name. Amen.